Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the book of Exodus, reading from the 11th chapter, verses 4 through 7. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be. But not a dog will growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word, and more importantly, how it connects and the relevance to the sacrament that we are about to take. So we ask His blessing. Let's pray. Father, as we delve into this Word and as we remember some parts of familiar stories and put them in perspective, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will be making all the connections in our minds so that we can see that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night of the celebration of the Passover, it was no accident, that there was much more there than meets the eye, and that if we are going to understand what this table means to us and how Jesus intended it for it to be, we need to keep it in its perspective. So I pray that You will allow us to make those connections through Your Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you've heard, we're observing, celebrating the taking of Holy Communion this morning, and it is a high and holy honor to approach this table. And as part of a desire that we would regain some of the reverence and awe for the Lord's Supper that we quite often miss or lose because we sometimes take it mechanically and almost as if it's an appendage on the end of the service, and we lose the privilege or the honor that we are given to participate in this supper. And as I said earlier, there's no mistake, it's not an accident that Jesus instituted this sacrament, one of two Christian sacraments, on the very night before He was crucified, and the very night that He spent with His disciples the last time before His resurrection. And Luke tells us that when this supper was taken by Jesus, it was with a great desire that He had desired to take this. This was not just a mediocre thing to Him. It meant a lot to Jesus. And so there was an intensity in Christ surrounding this sacrament. And it is my desire, as we continue to take it, without bringing any of the false intensity, such as Roman Catholicism has done by making it something that it's not, but by the same token, not simply just looking at it as some kind of remembrance that we do that comes on the end of the service, to recognize what it means. And towards that end, I want to go back this morning and I want to delve into the reasons of why Jesus instituted this supper on the night of the Passover meal and some of the connections that He was making in His mind and some of the connections that I hope we will make in our minds as we prepare our hearts to take this sacrament. And it's going to be simple. It's far too complex of a subject to cover all of it. So I just want to focus on two words this morning. Just two simple words. The first word is hopelessness, which we already talked about when we read the Ten Commandments earlier. The state of sinful fallenness that we are in before Jesus comes into our lives. And then the word deliverance. Because both hopelessness and deliverance are vital parts of what this sacrament means and vital parts of the reason that Jesus chose the night of the Passover to institute this sacrament. So I want to go back and I want to look at the original night of the Passover, and I want to establish the hopelessness and the deliverance that occurred there, and then I want to bring it into today, right now, actually, to talk about your hopelessness and my hopelessness and your deliverance and my deliverance as we approach this table. Now, when we go back and we look at the original story of the Passover, I want to do it in sort of a different way. I want to tell a story. And it's a familiar story, obviously, but I want to tell it through the eyes of a little boy, through 7 or 8 or 9 years old. I want to place ourselves literally there in Goshen on the night of the Passover, actually in Aaron and Moses' house. And I want to see the events that have occurred and the events that actually occur that evening. I want to see them through the eyes of this little boy, because I think that that will help us establish some of the principles that I want us to carry with us to the table later on. Now, I would have loved to have found an actual biblical boy that I could use. I was looking around, all around Moses' family to see if I could find one. There were certain things that I wanted this child to have. And so I thought about Moses, whose firstborn son was named Gershom, and his firstborn son was named, do the English version, but it was Yeshuel, which will translate to Joel. But I couldn't use him because, first of all, Moses wasn't firstborn, Aaron was, and we don't know how old Gershom was when they returned back to, and all of this happened, so he didn't work. So I thought about Aaron, you know, because after all, Aaron was the firstborn of Amram, and he had a son, Nadab, who was the firstborn, but Nadab was killed by God when he offered that unauthorized fire, and he had no children. So what I'm saying is that I'm not going to be able to use an actual biblical boy. I'm going to make him up. That part of it's going to be fictitious. I am going to call him Joel, who is actually the grandson of Moses. But no one fits the bill. So pretty much everything I'm going to tell you in this story is true. I might embellish it a little bit and come in from a different perspective. But I want you to know that Joel is not. Joel is the little boy who, through whose eyes we're going to see this event. Now, as we enter the scene that night in Goshen where the Hebrews lived, Joel was a very, very troubled little boy. In fact, he had the weight of the world on his shoulders. In fact, his situation was completely and utterly hopeless. Now, it was hopeless on one point because he was a Hebrew. And the Hebrews were in a hopeless situation. They had been slaves in the land of Egypt now for 400 years. And you know how that came about. The brothers of Joseph sold him into slavery, and then the famine forced the family to go to Egypt. And because Joseph had risen to a position of prominence in Egypt, he was able to invite the whole family in, and he set them up in a nice place called Goshen. And for a while, they sort of lived like royalty, as long as Joseph and the Pharaoh that knew Joseph was alive. But then after, when that Pharaoh died, a Pharaoh raised up who did not know Joseph, and he enslaved the Hebrew people and set them to bitter bondage, building his cities. And it took its toll on every single member of Joel's family. Joel had to carry the straw along with women because he was too young. And his great-grandfather had to carry the straw too because he was absolutely wasted. His grandfather was still alive and could just barely keep up with his workload. And he could already see the wear and tear on his father. And he knew that there wasn't going to be a longevity to them. And when they were used up, they just were thrown away, quite often thrown into the Nile River to be eaten by crocodiles, sport for the Egyptians. 400 years of Hebrews were born, lived these lives of bitter slavery, and then died. And so after that happens for a while, you kind of lose hope. They didn't know what hope was because Egypt was the most powerful of all nations in the world, and they were under the thumb of Pharaoh. But that wasn't the only reason for their hopelessness, their physical slavery. They were hopeless because they had lost all hope. You see, they had quit believing in their God. Oh, they all knew the stories of Abraham and how God made a covenant with Abraham, promised him to have descendants like the sands of the seas, and to have that land of Canaan as the holy land, as the promised land for them forever. But, you know, here they were in Egypt, and yeah, they had a lot of numbers, but They were slaves. They had no self-determination whatsoever. And so therefore, after 400 years of crying out to God and saying, God, please rescue us, they had lost all hope. And I hope you can understand how that might happen. We tend to give up hope after a week or 2 weeks of asking God for something and He doesn't answer us right away. They'd been praying to Him for 400 years. And what was worse is they had begun to turn to other gods to say, you know, this God, maybe that's just a story and He wasn't really real. He's been absolutely silent. And these gods of the Egyptians are obviously more powerful because they hold us in bondage. Maybe if we pray to them, maybe if we believe in them and worship them, then they will release them from bondage, release us from bondage. So many of the people began to apostatize and to turn to the idols of Egypt and worship them. But our brothers and sisters, as is always the case when God's people starts to corrupt and turn from Him, God always keeps a remnant. He always holds a remnant who are faithful. And there were still a group of people who cried out to God constantly. During those many days, we learn in Exodus 2, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. After 400 years of silence, God decided to send a deliverer to Goshen. Well, Joel can remember the first time he saw this deliverer come into town. He sure didn't look like much. Looked like a shepherd from the boonies, way out there in Midian. He didn't have any power or charisma to himself. He couldn't even speak right. He seemed to stutter a lot. But he said that God had appeared to him in a burning bush out in the desert and had told him, the bush never burned up, but the bush told him that you need to go to Egypt and let my people go and tell Pharaoh that I am here as the deliverer. So he tells people, I'm the deliverer. But Joel knew that nobody was paying much attention to him because, you see, Moses actually had a name for himself. I mean, people had pretty much forgotten him, but the ones who remembered him, there were stories about that Hebrew who, you know, was raised in the Pharaoh's house, and they're a little bit skeptical about him for that anyway. But then he had everything. He had lived in the lap of luxury, and in a moment of impetuous anger, he kills an Egyptian and he got chased out of town. And everybody thought he was kind of a buffoon for that. And so they'd forgotten about him. He's been gone for 40 years and nobody was thinking much about Moses. And to tell you the truth, no one would have listened to him at all if it had not been for Aaron. Because you see, Aaron, his brother, was a respected elder within the Hebrew community. He had grown up with them. And it was Aaron who said, no, God revealed to me too that Moses is His deliverer. And He told me to go out and meet Him. And so we're going to go to Pharaoh and demand in the name of God that he lets the people go, which they did. Joel heard about it to the shame of the Israelite people, because when Aaron had said that, a strange thing began to happen to the Israelites for the first time in centuries, as if it was just this gentle breeze blowing in off of the desert. They experienced something that they had forgotten existed, and that was hope in the midst of hopelessness. But that hope would be crushed bitterly before it even took form. Because when Aaron and Moses went to Pharaoh, he tried a little magic trick after he told him to let the people go. But Pharaoh matched that magic trick. And then this is what he said. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. And I tell you what I will do. You know, you need straw to make bricks. Well, I'm not going to give you any more straws. You've got this great God. Let Him give you straw. Otherwise, you're going to have to go out in the middle of the night and glean the straw from the fields because your quota of bricks will not drop by a single brick." As if it were impossible for their life to get any harder, Moses came and made it impossible upon impossible. And they fell to a new level of hopelessness in Goshen. But that's not the extent of Joel's hopelessness. Because strange things began to happen after that. Amazing things that gave some of the people hope, but it just filled Joel with fear. Because Moses didn't leave. Joel thought, I'm never going to see him again. They're going to stone him, or he's going to slip out in the middle of the night and we'll never see him again. But Moses didn't. The very next day, he goes back to Pharaoh and demands again that they let him go. And he heard that Aaron put his staff into the Nile River, and for 7 days, the river turned to blood. And amazing things began to occur after that. I mean, frogs came out of the Nile in hordes and jumped all through the land of Egypt. And then they died in the houses and the kitchens and the beds of the people. And the stench was amazing. And then biting flies came out of the desert. We don't know whether there were mosquitoes or ticks or sand flies or whatever, but they were terribly painful, and they afflicted the people of Egypt. And then, as if giant black clouds of flies came over everything and covered it. Then the animals started dying from diseases, unknown diseases, and the people developed boils all over them. And then the hail came down and crushed the crops, and what wasn't crushed by the hail was burned by the fire, because this was divine hail that burned as it came down out of heaven. Then came the locusts, and whatever had not been destroyed by the hail was eaten by the locusts. And Joel saw all these things, and even though there was a sense of hopefulness because of this power, it scared him to death. He was filled with terror. And he remembered that ninth plague. It was probably the most significant to him, because he couldn't understand it for 3 days. Goshen was just like normal. I mean, it was in the light and the brilliant light of midday sun, but as if there was a curtain that had been drawn all around the land. You could go right up to the border of it, and you could see it was absolute, utter darkness. The entire land of Egypt was draped in darkness for the entire 3 days. Now, the reaction of Pharaoh was fundamentally different than the reaction of Joel, because Pharaoh just got mad. He got angry and he shook his fist at Moses and shook his fist at the sky and said, I'll never let your people go. But not Joel. Joel was terrified. He had seen power the likes of which he didn't know existed. He had seen this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob come and decimate the land of Egypt and its people and its animals and its crops. And he was wondering in his heart of hearts, what's to keep this God from destroying me? What's to keep him from bringing that same awesome power against the children of Israel and wiping us off the face of the earth? And so he lived in horror and terror of this God. Then it came time for the last of the plagues. When Moses and Aaron would put on their, remember, Joel lives in the same house, the same sort of extended family. All of them were sons of Kohath. But nonetheless, whenever Moses and Aaron would gird themselves to go and see Pharaoh, they would set their jaws and they would take their staffs and they would leave. And everyone knew something big was going to happen. And so everybody was thinking, oh, this is it. This is going to be the deliverance. But when Moses and Aaron came back, their faces were ashen. Moses couldn't speak. He was white, and he looked like he was visibly shaken. Aaron looked like he was about to break into tears. Joel said to himself, oh my goodness, this is bad, bad news. So immediately, Moses and Aaron called the elders of Israel into a meeting, and Joel, because he was small, was able to slip into the room just before they shut the door and to hide in one of the corners. And so he heard Moses as he told the elders of Israel what God had said and Pharaoh's response. This is what he said. Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill and all the firstborn cattle. There shall be such a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. And when he heard those words, especially the part about the slave girl behind the mill, it came into his mind and it exploded. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of panic occur in you, where you hear some news and it explodes in your mind so that you don't see anything anymore and you don't hear anything anymore because you're concentrating on trying to grapple with the horror of that news. And you see, Joel knew that was going to happen because the slave girl, well, that's the Hebrews. And Joel's entire world is about to come to an end. Joel's the firstborn of his family. His father's the firstborn of that family. His grandfather is the firstborn of that family. Even his beloved Uncle Aaron was the firstborn. Everyone he knows, including himself, is going to die at midnight. Now imagine a 7, 8, 9-year-old boy trying to grapple with that. And so he sunk into the depths of the darkest, blackest, inconceivable hopelessness. Brothers and sisters, one of the things that I want to do this morning is to bring that feeling here. Because I want you to have it to a degree when you approach this table. Because as bad as things were for Joel, not nearly as bad as they were for you before Christ came into your life. You see, Joel's hopelessness was over in a moment because when he dies, he dies. The hopelessness that you experienced before Jesus came was a hopelessness that was eternal. Jesus talked about this when he said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear God. Because that same God that terrified Joel is going to come with unmitigated wrath against the sinfulness of humanity. And your situation against him is absolutely hopeless. Or was. I need to keep that in the past tense. Unless you don't know Jesus as your Savior. You see, just like Joel was a slave to the Egyptians, we were also slaves. But it's not to some country or some people. Was to sin. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And that if we are sinful and that's our focus, then we fall deeper and deeper into a hopeless slavery to that sinfulness. And it's not just some. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And the terrible thing about it is there was nothing you could do about it. Because he said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and dead people spiritually cannot save themselves. And the wrath of God falls upon those who sin, and we were all lost in that sin. Paul said of this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." In fact, you had more to do with Pharaoh than you did with the children of Israel because of your stubborn, impenitent heart. Once again, as Paul says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And the reason it's so hopeless, brothers and sisters, is you can't even choose your way out of it. Because Jesus said and Paul said and Peter said, you are at enmity with God. You'll always choose against Him. Jesus said in John, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, hates God, hates me, hates the Spirit, and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed." And if you remain in the darkness, my dear friend, you are lost in that darkness and you face the wrath of God. As John said, "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Talk about hopeless. You're hopeless because you're incapable of obeying a God who commands you to obey Him. You're hopeless because you cannot love a God who commands you to love Him. You're hopeless because you can't choose God. You'll always choose against Him. You're hopeless because you're incapable of the righteousness that God requires for anyone who is going to stand before Him. You're hopeless because you cannot remove a single sin, a single item of guilt will be held against you forever. You are totally incapable of saving yourself. And so therefore, you are condemned. You are lost. You were facing darkness, judgment, and wrath. You were, my dear brother or sister, utterly, completely, totally, fully, irretrievably hopeless. Praise God, that's not where the story ends. All glory to Him. There was a deliverer. There was a deliverer to Joel too, so let's go back and finish our story. Because as we left poor little Joel, he's devastated, boy. He's terrified at God. Yeah, some of the other people are talking about, you know, how this is going to be, but he's inside his mind just totally panicked. And then it's almost as if this beam of light just shot right through his forehead, right into his mind, and then trickled down into his heart. Because he wasn't listening to what Moses said, but then something that Moses said came right through and struck him. And that is when Moses says, "But a dog shall not growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast." And what that means is that it's going to be so peaceful in Goshen that the dogs that bark at anything aren't even going to growl when the destroyer comes upon them. The reason that God gave for that is that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. That you're different. Those words stuck in young Joel's mind. And he began to realize why the light, the ninth plague, had fascinated him so much. Because the people of God remained in lightness and the rest of them were in darkness. There was a difference. I mean, up until that point, to be God's people had brought nothing but pain and suffering and slavery. But now he understood that there was a reason that he was God's people. And that God loved his people and that some way he would deliver them. Even as God would later say, "If you indeed keep and obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." And something began to happen in Joel's heart. Something he couldn't explain. It was almost like this heart that was so angry and terrified and fearful of God. It was almost like somebody came and just took it out and threw it away and put a different heart in him. A heart of flesh. A heart that knew God. A heart that loved God. A heart that wanted to please God. And a heart that trusted and believed and knew that God would protect his people. And that he was not going to die that night, no matter how bad it looks. Because God makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel, and he was an Israelite. And it makes all the difference in the world. But he said to himself, "Why me? What did I do? How did I rate this? And all these other people in Egypt did not." Well, God would explain that later on in Deuteronomy. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh the king." All of a sudden, Joel realized he was loved. And that the love of God transcended everything. And that he was chosen of God. And that had been chosen before the foundations of the world. And that God would not let him perish. No matter how desperate it looked. But he wondered to himself, how on earth is this going to work? If God brings this angel of death over all of the land of Egypt, and the firstborn of every single person in Egypt is gonna die, how is God gonna tell the difference? Well, Moses answered his question as he continued talking to the elders. He called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourself, according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptian, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, The Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as He has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For He passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when He struck down the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Because Joel was the oldest in his family, his father took him outside when he went to choose a lamb. Sun was just going down in the distance, and they chose a lamb according to God's plan. It was a year-old male lamb without spot or wrinkle, perfect and innocent, guiltless. And mercifully, just before he slaughtered the lamb, Joel's father sent him to the garden to cut some hyssop. Hyssop is just an herb that's of the mint family. And so while he was out there cutting the hyssop, his father slaughtered the lamb and captured the blood in a basin. As Joel was making his way back to the father, he saw his mother disappear into the house with the lamb, prepared to prepare it for roasting for their dinner later on. He passed his two sisters coming to the garden as they came to collect some bitter herbs that were also to be part of this meal. And when he got to his father had the blood in the basin, and they took the hyssop and made two makeshift brushes out of it, and they went around to the front of the house and smeared that on the doorpost and on the lintels, or on the lintel. And then they went inside and closed and barred the door and trembled as they awaited the wrath of God. Well, as they were preparing for dinner, as the women were preparing for dinner, and Joel thought this was the strangest dinner he'd ever seen, because usually what they do is they get comfortable, they take off their sandals, they wash their feet, they lay down, they have their dinner. Well, this time they kept their sandals on and they put their traveling clothes on and the belt around their waist, and they even held their staffs in their hands to eat this in haste, because tomorrow was their deliverance. Tomorrow they would leave Egypt forever. But while they were waiting for dinner, Joel took the opportunity to ask his father, "Dad, what on earth does all this mean? I am so confused." His father smiled and said, "Son, I don't know if you'll understand all of it, but let me see if I can explain a little bit of it. The Egyptian people have egregiously sinned against God. God came to them and gave them the opportunity to let His people go, and they refused, and God sent plagues, and they continue to refuse, and so therefore they have rebelled against God. In fact, they have kind of shaken their fist in the face of God, and so God is going to bring one more plague upon them, and this plague will surely cause them to let the people go. God punishes sin of this nature, and He's perfectly justified in doing so." Well, Joel looked a little puzzled, and he said, "Well, Dad, what about our sin? Because we're sinful too, aren't we? I mean, I know that you didn't teach me about this God, because you'd given up on the God. Everybody had given up on Him. Everybody talked about how He'd abandoned us and how maybe we should turn our attention to the gods of Egypt. Well, doesn't God consider that to be a sin? How come He's going to punish them and He's not going to punish us?" The father says, "That's another great question, Joel, and I don't know if I can completely answer it. But let me answer it this way. It's because we are His. It's because He chose us. It's because He will bring judgment against the gods of Egypt, but He will not bring judgment against us because we are His. And we will be protected this night because He has a plan for us. Yeah, I don't know what the plan is. I can't see that far in the future. But I know that He has a plan. And there is a distinction between Egypt and Israel. We are His people and He loves us. We are His precious possession. And so therefore He has called us to a purpose." And Joel says, "Well, that helps a little bit, Dad, but what I don't understand is how on earth is the blood going to save us? Okay? Can the blood of a lamb actually save anyone?" Joel's father said, "Man, you're going to be a theologian. These are great questions. No, I don't think that the blood of a lamb can save anybody, and I can't answer that entirely. All I can say is that that is what God told us to do. Now, if you were to ask me and I were to guess, I would say that there is some greater sacrifice sometime in the future that this points to. That this is symbolic of something that will come along, that God has a plan. But I don't know that. All I know is what God told us to do. And God said to us without question that if you do this, I will accept the blood of the Paschal Lamb as a sacrifice in place of your sin. So therefore, I will pass over you as if that sin had been paid for by the blood of that Lamb. And that lamb will stand where you should stand. He will take the punishment that should have been yours. And because I love you and because I will accept the sacrifice, if you do it exactly as I tell you, I will pass over you. And I will not hold your sins against you. Well, Joel stayed up as long as he could that night. Gracefully, the Lord brought sleep to him before the cries and the screams and the stench of death began. But it was a horrible, horrible night of destruction as the wrath of God fell upon the Egyptians. But the next day, Moses, the deliverer, led the people out of Israel and out of bondage and slavery forever. Brothers and sisters, just like Moses led Joel out of slavery, that's what Jesus has done for us. He is our deliverer. Let me just remind you of where you are. Let me just remind you before you come to this table of the situation that you were in. Because we were all in the same situation. Paul wrote it to the Romans, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." What hope do you have of standing in the presence of a perfect and holy God? Fast forward 1,500 years from the time of Joel to the night that Jesus instituted this supper. There's no mistake, there's no accident that He did it on the night that He and His disciples celebrated the Passover. Because just as Joel's father figured out, the blood of bull and goats cannot forgive sin, but the blood of the Son of God can. And so for millennia, they'd been sacrificing Passover lambs, and every single one of them pointed to Jesus. And Jesus knew that. As He instituted this sacrament, He knew what was going to happen tomorrow. That He was going to go to the cross and He was going to spill His blood for us. Just like John the Baptist said when he first saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Paul said He is our Passover Lamb and He has been crucified. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, He did so in your place. Just like God accepted the blood of the Lamb so He would pass over that house filled with sinners. It wasn't mean that they're perfect. Just like we're not. We're still sinners. But He passes over us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because there on the cross, our sins were placed upon Him. And just as the wrath of God was poured out upon the blood of the Lamb, the wrath of God was poured out upon His Son Jesus Christ, and He paid the penalty for each and every one of our transgressions. So God can remain perfectly just and perfectly holy and perfectly merciful all at the same time. And it all points to Jesus the Christ who died on the cross for you. And that's not where it ends. Not only did He take your sins away, not only did He pay for them so that you could be forgiven, not only did He remove them as far as the east is from the west. I mean, I'm talking propitiation and expiation if you want some big words. That's what Jesus did on the cross. But He also gave you His righteousness. You see, it was important that that little lamb was perfect. That's what God required, that a lamb without spot or wrinkle, a worthy sacrifice that I will accept as a substitutionary atonement for your sins. Jesus was that sacrifice. He lived the perfect life. And so, because of that, it's not just taking our sins away. It is His righteousness given to us. The righteousness of Christ. So that you, my dear brother or sister, can stand before a holy God reconciled with Him and have relationship with Him. That's why Jesus instituted this on the night of Passover. If we can just put it into perspective, and as we go to the table, you can keep it in this perspective and you can meditate on it. Do I need to tell you again how hopeless you were? How totally and completely hopeless your life was and how you could not possibly save yourself. And then the Father called you out of darkness. He knew you before the foundations of the world. He has loved you. As long as the world has been here, He has known you and He has loved you and He has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Even as Peter said beautifully, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. But something had to happen with you. Something had to change because that old heart of stone is just not going to work. So Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. There must be a brand new you. I love the way that Ezekiel put it when he said, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A heart capable of loving God. A heart capable of choosing Him. A heart that desires to follow the will of God and not your own. A heart that trusts Him and believes in Him and believes on His Son. That's what the Holy Spirit did to you. But then it was the Son who redeemed you and delivered you. That's the second word, and that's what Jesus did. He delivered you because He was the Son of God. And because of what He did on the cross, He has made it possible for all of you to be sons and daughters of God. Even as John said in his prologue, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. Brothers and sisters, that's the redemption that this table represents. When you come to it, keep in mind your hopelessness and your deliverer. But don't just look backwards. This is not just a time of remembrance. It's a time to look forward. Because Jesus said to His disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is not all there is. This life is not the end of it. There is a time that you will come and you will be with Me in glory and you will spend your time at another table that this table points to. It will be the glorious table of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, for these are the true words of God. Blessed are you, my dear brothers and sisters, if you are invited to this table. Blessed are you because you have been called out of darkness by God the Father. Blessed are you because you have been born again as a child of God by God the Spirit. Blessed are you because your sins have been forgiven, paid for by God the Son. Blessed are you because you have been given the righteousness of God through Christ. Blessed are you because He has prepared a place for you to live forever. And blessed are you because there's a seat for you at the table of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, as you approach this table this morning, keep those things in mind. This is not just a remembrance. This is a time of communion. This is a time where you celebrate your former hopelessness and your deliverer, who is Jesus Christ. Not just what He delivered you from, but what He has delivered you to. Amen. With the elders come forward who are going to pass out the elements of communion. Pray with me, please. Dear Lord, as we approach this table, I pray that we will do so with reverence and awe of Your amazing plan of salvation, how You loved us and how You brought us out of darkness, regenerated us, made us child of Yours, given us Jesus, and then given us the ability to believe in Him and accept Him by faith. Thank You, Lord. And I pray that all who take this supper, You will bless in a very special way. In Christ's name we pray, amen.